This Lord's Day. Many of you have heard him. He was here just last month bringing God's word to us. He's a gifted brother, and we always delight when he's with us. So let's give him our undivided attention as he opens up the word of God and leads us heavenward. Let's come, brother, and bring God's word.
Brethren, once again, it is my privilege to stand before you, and I'm so thankful that we sing, we pray with utter dependence upon the Lord, because even as been uttered in one of the prayers, as the Lord Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So we desperately need God's help. And let us once again ask for his help. Let's pray. Our Father, we have prayed, we have sang, we have read the scriptures. And once again we pray. And Lord, we do not pray by way of a vain repetition, but we pray out of a felt sense of our need. For we need you every hour, every minute, Lord, and we desperately need you to come and bless our gathering. We do not bring blessings in our own persons, but Lord, the blessings all come from above, from your hand. And so we ask that you would be gracious and open the windows of heaven and shower upon this gathering abundant blessings of salvation and grace. O Lord, we live in an evil age. We live with the surrounding darkness of this world. And here we are gathered in your house on your day. And so, Lord Jesus, be merciful to us and bless us with your presence. Bless us with your grace. Bless us with salvation. Lord, have mercy upon us all. And we ask and pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen. I ask, brethren, that you would open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. I'll read verses 1 through 9. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now after 2 days was the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, that is Jesus, with subtlety and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest perhaps there be a tumult of the people, or riot. And while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he reclined at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster cruse of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she brake the cruse and poured it over his head. But there were some that had indignation among themselves, saying, to what purpose hath this waste of the ointment been made? For this ointment might have been sold for above 300 shillings and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor always with you, and whensoever you will, you can do them good. But me, you have not always. She hath done what she could. She hath anointed my body beforehand for the burying. And verily I say to you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Amen. Now we're going to consider the title in the bulletin or I have is doing or do what you can. Do what you can. And this woman is a great example. And so let's look at the setting in which we find these words. The setting is what we commonly refer to as the Passion Week of our Lord. And today is Palm Sunday. And it's called Palm Sunday is that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding upon the donkey, and the people waved palms and they put palms on the ground and they put their garments on the ground and they made a makeshift royal reception of the king. And Jesus came as it prophesied, with humility riding upon the foal of a donkey. And there he comes riding into Jerusalem. It was on the first day of the week on Sunday where they cried out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That took place on Sunday. Then the following day, my memory serves me right, there was the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus goes in. And now when Mark writes, this is referring to that Tuesday of that week. Because on Thursday, Jesus would be crucified. On Thursday, they would have the Passover meal, and on Friday, he would be crucified. Because this is an all-night affair where when they abused him and mocked him and mistreated him. This went on from Thursday into the wee hours of the morning, on into Friday morning, and then around 9 o'clock Friday morning, that's when they put the stakes in his hands and his feet, and they nailed him to the cross around 9 o'clock on Friday morning. And then around 12 o'clock on Friday, darkness covered the whole land. And there Jesus was enduring God's wrath. And then around 3 o'clock on Friday afternoon, he uttered a number of cries. He uttered the cry, it is finished. And then he uttered a cry, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he bowed to his head and he yielded up his spirit unto God. And then he was buried in the tomb. Right? So that's the sense of what we call the Passion Week. And so being today, I've always wanted to try to just read the events on each day of the week, like on Sunday, read about the entry into Jerusalem, and then tomorrow, read about the cursing of the fig tree, and each day of the week, maybe someday I'll do that if I remember to do that. But I've always wanted to do that personally, to try to enter into what's going on. But anyway, look at verse 1. Now, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, and the unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him with subtlety and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be a tumult or a riot of the people. So when Mark writes these words, these are 2 days before the Passover. Passover is on Thursday, so this is on Tuesday when the chief priests and the scribes are plotting and they're seeking, they want to kill him. They hate him so much, but they said, let's not do it during the feast, during the Passover, because there'll be an uproar of the people. See, the priests and the scribes, they were also politicians. And so they curried the favor of the people. And you see later on when their help, when there's Barabbas and Jesus and Pilate, and if you read on when Jesus is brought before the people and how they use their politics and their hatred toward Jesus, They would rather have Barabbas, a murderer, set free. And they hated the Romans. And Pilate says, what about your king, the king of the Jews? And they said, we have no king but Caesar. But they hated Caesar too. But they hated Jesus more than they hated Caesar. And so they said, crucify him. And Pilate, he, in terms of politics as well, he knew he was innocent. So Pilate washes his hand in order to say that he was free. But Pilate was guilty in what he did as well. And Jesus was innocent. He did no sin. There was no unrighteousness in him. So you see these multiple levels of interest. The interest of the scribes for power. The interest of Pilate to remain in his position. And the interest of the people. And you see all of these things in this whole ugly situation. It is really disgusting when you think about it. But this was the setting, this was the environment in which Jesus, the Lord of glory, the righteous, holy Son of God, in the midst of this den of wickedness and corruption, he was there, and it was in this context that he was crucified. It was horrible. But the worst of it was the wrath of God. When he was on the cross, and one of the other cries he uttered on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, hell is described as a place of outer darkness. It is a place of unending suffering and torment. So Jesus, the fact that it was dark, it was somewhat symbolic of hell. But Jesus, in reality, endured hell in his soul upon the cross. And death is a separation of the soul from the body. And so after he endured the wrath of God, then he cried out, my Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. So his soul went to be with God and his body was on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea took his body, laid it in the tomb. So his soul and body were separated. But then on the third day, on the first day of the week, His soul re-entered his body, and he entered and he left the tomb, having conquered death, having conquered sin, having conquered this world. And so salvation, brethren and friends, salvation is not a possibility, but salvation is a certainty, because salvation was accomplished through Jesus' person and his work. And his rising from the dead shows that he has given us the victory over death, over Satan, over this world. And brethren, isn't this world pretty bad? And don't we want to live forever? None of us wants to die. You want to live? Then believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And you will have eternal life. And I say to any here who is an unbeliever, this is the good news. Not that you come to Jesus and you have a nice car and you have a nice family and everything. No, no, no. Salvation is beyond these things. God may be pleased to bless you with those things. But the whole point of salvation is to be delivered, even as our brother prayed, from sin and wrath and judgment. And that's why the name of Jesus is so beautiful to our ears. Because there is life, there is hope, there is freedom from guilt and shame. And one day he's going to come back again, and there he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And we'll touch more on that, Lord willing, this evening. But I want to kind of give you this. This is where Jesus is going. This is where these events are leading to. God uses the means of evil and wicked men to fulfill his purposes, such as these scribes and Pharisees who were plotting to kill Jesus during the feast of the Passover. So that's the setting. So now let's look at the action of a woman. Now, Mark doesn't identify the woman. John identifies who this woman is. But Mark says, look at verse 3. Now, while he was in Bethany. Now, let me pause here for a moment. When Mark said while he was in Bethany, Mark is reflecting on what happened 6 days before the feast. And this would have been on Saturday. Right? So Palm Sunday, he rides into Jerusalem. But the day before, Mark is referring to what happened at dinner the day before Palm Sunday. All right? And the day before, he was in Bethany. While he was in Bethany, verse 3, in the house of Simon the leper, as he didn't sit, but he reclined at meat. And I explained this before, how in those days they didn't sit in chairs, they reclined. So their feet were extended behind them. They would have been in front. There would have been a table low in front of them. And that's how they were able to grab from the table and eat, pass things around while their legs are extended behind them. And John can lean over into the bosom of Jesus and say, Lord, who is it that shall betray you? Right? He put his head on the breast of Jesus because he wanted to talk to him. Like you're sitting and you lean over and you're speaking to a friend. What are they talking about? So that's how John was able to do that. And so that's the setting here. They're reclining at dinner. And these were men. And in those days, largely men, they ate together. Usually women may not have been present, unless they might have been serving. And that's why when we read in this, there came a woman. All these men are gathered together, Jesus' disciples and and others. And there came a woman. There was another woman there who was serving, but we'll find out who she was as well. There came in a woman with an alabaster cruse of ointment. That is, she had this jar of perfume. Very expensive. So expensive, this was a year's worth of work. You think of what you make in a year, whatever your salary is. So this was like 300 shillings could have been enough to feed about 300 families for one day. And so this was very expensive. Obviously, this was her prized possession. They didn't have banks, and you know, we're concerned about banks and banks, you know, are they solid banks? Is my money secure? They didn't have banks where they invested their money. They usually had their own possessions in their home. That's why you read how someone finds a treasure and they hide it in the field. They dig a hole and they put their treasure and they hide it in the field. They didn't have a bank. So she had this is all her wealth. This is all that she had. And she broke the cruse of ointment and poured it over his head. She poured it over. Now remember, Jesus is reclining. The other men are reclining. So when the woman comes in, I'm going to step down for a moment. So when the woman comes in, away from the mic, she would have been standing. Jesus would have been below her. So she could have poured the ointment on his head, on his body, and on his feet. And then let down her hair and wipe his feet with her hair. Now Jesus is lying down. The other men are lying down all around. There's a little table there. And so she comes in, and that's how it took place. I want you to get the picture of the scene. And so that's what happened there. And I want you to look with me in the parallel passages. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Now, Matthew, Mark, and John, they all describe the same passage, but they give different details. And highlighting the different details, there is no contradiction. They're complementary. They were speaking about the same event, but they highlight other aspects of the event because of the focus that they have in their writing. So Matthew chapter 26, look at beginning in verse 6. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 6, we read, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster cruse of exceeding precious ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at meat." But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold much and given to the poor." But Jesus, perceiving it, said unto them, "Why trouble the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you do not have always. For in that she poured this ointment on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial for her." This pretty much reads just like Mark. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now, John adds more details. Mark's style of writing was get to the point. That's how Mark was. And Mark highlights action, events. And he uses word immediately and immediately and this and then that. And Mark cuts to the chase and he describes events. But John, he's describing people, personalities. And here John actually gives us the names of the people who were there. So we know who this woman was. So John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, you see, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, that would have been the Saturday, before the Palm Sunday, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. Now we learn that Lazarus was in the house, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus raised from the dead. So they made him a supper. And Martha, there's another woman, but she was serving. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that reclined at dinner with him. Ah, now we know who the woman is. Mary. Mary, therefore, took a pound of ointment of pure nard, very costly, precious, and anointed, and notice what we read here, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Now, Mark says she poured it upon his head. Matthew said she poured it upon his head and his body. And even Jesus said in the Gospel of Mark, "She have anointed my body, not just my head." So with him being in his position of recline, she could have very easily have poured it along his head, along his body. But here we have some other details. She wiped his feet with her hair. And it wasn't in those days proper. It was immodest for a woman to let down her hair in those days. I'm not saying if your hair is down, you're immodest. We're speaking about that culture at that time. But she let down her hair and she was wiping the feet of the Lord Jesus. And now we have some other details. Verse 4. But Judas, see, John is giving us names. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples that should betray him, said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor?" It was Judas that really spoke up in anger that led the way. The other complained. But John tells us, verse 6, "Now this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein." He didn't care about the poor. And you know, people who are greedy for money, they get so upset about money. If you lose a little or if you don't get that deal, they get all riled up because there's this love of money. And so Judas just got upset because this is a waste. He didn't care about the poor. And the disciples kind of followed Judas. Judas was the ringleader, and the disciples followed with him, and they all were complaining against her. That's why Jesus said in verse 7, Jesus therefore said, "Let her Permit her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always. So in looking at these parallel accounts, Matthew, John, we get a fuller picture of what occurred there. So let's go back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And I take the time to do this because I want to encourage you as you read your Bibles, this is how you study the scriptures. You compare scripture with scripture so you're not having your own impressions, your own ideas, but you compare and you want to get a full picture of any given event there in scripture. So it's good to look at the parallel accounts. So the action of a woman. Now, what she did, it was bold. She had crossed barriers of what was proper in that culture. She took a bold step. As it were, she got, quote unquote, out of line to do what she did there at that supper. And so Mark highlights that by just saying a woman, focusing on the people or the character of this event, that a woman came and she did this in this supper. And then we read, so anyway, the action of a woman. Let me rein myself in. Now let's consider thirdly the criticism of those present. We saw that Judas was the ringleader. You saw that they criticized her and the disciples as well. And we read in verse 5, it says, "For this ointment might have been sold for above 300 shillings and given to the poor, and they murmured against her." It wasn't just one person. They, not just Judas, but they murmured against her. They were complaining. They were speaking to her. They were giving her a piece of their mind. And they were going on and on against her. It wasn't just like this one statement. They were murmuring against her, saying, "I can't believe that you would do this," and probably talking to herself. And who does she think she is, coming in our gathering and letting down her hair and the Lord, and she poured this ointment? Is this woman out of her mind? You can imagine the different things that were saying. "Why are you here? Go away. Stop what you're doing." And they were murmuring against her. They were getting on her case. They were giving her a hard time. They were murmuring. They murmured against her. But Jesus, now we come fourthly to the commendation of Jesus. Jesus comes to her defense. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why are you troubling her? Get off her back. Stop it. Leave her alone." Jesus intervenes. "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she have wrought a good work on me. What you say is bad, I say is good. She have done a good work on me. For you have the poor always with you." Now Jesus knew Judas. Jesus knew why Judas spoke up. And the others were following, but they didn't have the motives that Judas had. And Jesus said, "For the poor you have always, and whensoever you will, you can do them good." That's probably to get at his conscience, I would imagine. "But me, you have not always." And then Jesus goes on. He rebukes them. He commends her. But then he goes on to say, "She have done what she could." Now, she's probably still wiping his feet while this is going on. "She have done what she could." So Jesus is instructing them. I want you to understand what's going on here. This is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. And furthermore, so this shows you how much Jesus thought about what this woman did. Verse 9. "And verily," or "truly I say to you, wheresoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world," just think about that, "wherever The gospel is preached throughout the whole world. And here in Rhode Island, I almost said New Jersey, but Rhode Island or New Jersey, we will be considered the ends of the earth compared to Jerusalem and Palestine in that day. This will be the far ends of the earth. Wherever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. You go to a funeral or a memorial service. Dear brother, dear sister, a loved one has died, and you have the memorial service. What happens at a memorial service? Different ones come up. They speak about the one that's departed, about the things they love about the person, the things they will always remember about this person, what this person meant to them, etc. And then another one comes up. You know, that's a memorial service. And Jesus said, whenever the gospel shall be preached, what Mary did will be spoken of for a memorial of her. Not to worship her, not to idolize her, but as a memorial. She has set a good example for us all. And brethren, what she did is recorded in Scripture. We have the Scriptures in our own language. And what are we doing today? We're talking about her. She's being memorialized in our midst as we consider this portion of Scripture. And Jesus said, what Jesus says is come to pass. When this Scripture is read, when this Scripture is proclaimed, it is an honor to Mary, although Mary isn't the central figure in this passage, it's Jesus. But what she did is very instructive for us all. So there you have this passage. Jesus says, he rebukes the disciples. He said she did what she could. Let her alone. And what she did is going to be memorialized throughout the whole world. I think Jesus made it pretty clear what he thought about her. I think Jesus made it pretty clear to the disciples what he thought about what she did. And brethren, one thing I would say here on an aside. Because of Mary's love and devotion to Jesus, sometimes even brethren in the church can misjudge and misunderstand one another. Judas was an evil man. The rest of the disciples, they were not evil men. They were truly believers. But they chimed in with this. They were thinking about it being a waste. Judas had other motives in his heart. And yet, these good men, the disciples, were wrong. They were mistaken. And brethren, we could at times, whether we be the object of this or whether we are those who are misjudging our brethren in the wrong way. Maybe saying, you know, his zeal is, he gets a little carried away with his zeal. And she just like, she takes these things so seriously. I think she's kind of like, she needs some balance in her life. And sometimes we just may not understand the things they understand in terms of their relationship with God. I'm not saying we're better than one than another, but sometimes we cannot appreciate how God has worked in the lives of someone and God's dealings with us at an individual level, how God has so worked and how we want to show our love and our devotion to the Lord Jesus. It may express itself differently. And so what she did, they said, well, I wouldn't do that. I mean, that's a waste. If you want to serve the Lord, do it this way. Why do you have to do it like that? You know, so I'm not giving any particulars, but you get the idea here. The disciples, they were on the wrong side. They misjudged her. And when you find yourself, brethren, misjudging your brethren, Remember, Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be not judged." And I know that passage is used abusively, Matthew chapter 7. But he says, "Take the beam out of your own eye so you can see clearly to take the mote or the speck out of your brother's eye." Make sure you judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Get the facts before you run away with your conclusions and your judgments in your mind and your opinions. And so here, they judge the wrong, and Jesus rebuked them, and Jesus says she has done a good thing, not a bad thing. So here is the main lesson that I really want to drive home today. There's some others as well, but I want you to really pay attention here to this. God alone determines the true significance of what we do for Him. God and God alone. Because God knows all things. He knows the hearts. He knows all things. And that's why I say God alone determines the true significance, the importance, the value. He determines the true significance of what we do for Him. The Lord evaluates and assesses our deeds of service in His name. And God alone determines the true significance of what we do for Him. As you see here, Jesus said, "She have done a good work." The disciple says, "What a waste." "She have done a good work?" They said, "What a waste." Jesus knows. Jesus knows. And God knows all things. And so therefore, and I'm not saying, brethren, that we ought to have the attitude that no one can judge me. I do whatever I feel like doing. And you remember the sermon that Brother Harris brought? And you can't criticize me. That's taking that passage, "Judge not that you be not judged." That's using that in the wrong way. In order to justify that no one can condemn you, you are not wrong, you can't judge my heart, you can't, I mean, there's a sense of that, but we can judge actions. And we must get the facts, and we must weigh things out, and by their fruits you shall know them. And there is a place for rebuke and admonishment and correction. You see how people take something, run away with it, and now you can't criticize me. No, that's not the point here. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is talking about himself. He's talking about what he does. And here in Corinth, early on, the Corinthians were lining up behind their favorite preachers. I'm a Paul. I like Apollos. I like the way he preaches. I like Cephas. I like him. And they said, "I'm of Jesus. I don't care for any preacher." So they were all over the place with their attitudes. And Paul is trying to help the Corinthians to understand what's really important. And what we read in 1 Corinthians 4, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God." That's how you should think about us. We are ministers of Christ. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, you know, all of the servants of the Lord. That's what we are. So don't put us so much on a pedestal. Don't get into arguments about this one style of ministry versus another one style of ministry. It has nothing to do about personality and style and preference and all these things. The bottom line, with all of our differences, we are ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he says here, furthermore, "It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, It is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Paul's talking about judging. You know, what you think of me, your judgment of me is a small thing. Or what other people, their judgment of me is a small thing. And Paul didn't have the attitude, I don't care what you think of me. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying your evaluation, your assessment of me is a small thing. And the judgment of man, of people in general, is a small thing. And he goes, furthermore, I judge not my own self. He's saying my own opinion of myself doesn't matter. Not only what you think of me, not only what other people think of me, but even what I think of myself. If you think you're a pretty good guy, you're a pretty good girl, and you're doing things pretty good, you're doing this, you're doing that, you speak well of yourself, well, that's interesting. Well, let's hope it's true. Let's hope it matches up with Scripture. But what you think of yourself is not ultimate. And then Paul goes on. He says, you know, I do not judge myself. Verse 4, for I know nothing against myself. That is, I'm not aware that I'm living in a sinful life, that there is something about me that condemns me. I'm not aware that I'm living a certain way that is against me, why I condemn myself. But I am not by this justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. So in other words, he says, I'm not aware that I'm doing anything wrong, but because I'm not aware that I'm doing anything wrong, doesn't mean I'm right, because I'm not aware. The bottom line, Paul is saying, he that judges me is the Lord. That's what he brings it down to. It's not your opinion, Corinthians. It's not the opinion of people of the world. It's not my personal opinion. It's the Lord. He that judges me is the Lord. Wherefore, verse 5, judge nothing before the time, that is, the day of judgment, until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each man have his praise from God. You see, it's the Lord. It is the Lord. And that's why I said God alone determines the true significance of what we do for him. What Mary did, Mary wasn't trying to get, you know, a reputation of being this godly woman. She was just showing her love to Jesus. And Jesus said she did what she could. This is all that she could do. She wasn't a prophet. She wasn't a leader in Jerusalem. She was Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. She loved Jesus. And when you read in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Mary was the one who will often sit at the feet of Jesus. That's her character, her personality. Martha said, come on, she's not helping. She's not serving. Martha was serving, but Martha was very godly as well. But that's, I said that in another sermon, but anyway. But Mary, but she was known for her devotion. She was more of the meditative focus, meditating, bringing the truth home, drinking it in, processing the truth of God and reflecting on things. And it affected her in such a way that for her, in other words, she had blinders. She was, in a sense, blind to all the other men who were in the room. And she went to Jesus. And she was seeking to minister to her Lord. She was doing, this is all she had. She loved the Lord Jesus. She couldn't think of anything else that she can do. And she said, well, this is all I have. And she gives it to the Lord. She pours it on here. In other words, everything I have is yours, Lord. Everything I have is yours. Because you saved me. You've forgiven me. And so my life belongs to you. And so what I have, I give to you in your service. And Jesus says she had prepared my body for burial. And that's why she's been memorialized. So what we see here in 1 Corinthians 4, again, judgment, assessment, evaluation. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and following, we won't read there, but I'll just refer to the passage. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,' shall inherit the kingdom of heaven," right? Not everyone that says, "Lord, Lord," calling upon the name of Jesus, will inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, not a few, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus said, will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you who work iniquity." Depart from me. They're talking about their deeds. They made an evaluation of their deeds. They've come to the conclusion that since they prophesy in the name of Jesus, they are worthy of heaven. They come to the conclusion that since they cast out demons in his name, they should enter into heaven. And they call him Lord. And Jesus will say, "Depart from me." Many will have a rude awakening. They're so focused upon their deeds. Remember, God alone determines the true significance of what we do for him, not ourselves. Also, another passage in Matthew 25. And I hope I have that in the notes. I may not have Matthew. Anyway, Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31 and following, that's when the whole world will be assembled before Jesus, the nations, and will be divided into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are those who do the will of God. The goats are the unbelievers who do not the will of God. And you know what Jesus is going to say in that day? He's going to say, "Come, you blessed, to the righteous. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. But Lord, when do we see you naked? When do we see you in prison? Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." In other words, your love to the brethren. Your love to the brethren is like when we serve one another, we're serving Christ. Peter said, "Lord, I love thee." And Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" What did Jesus tell Peter? "Feed my lambs." You cannot love Jesus and hate his people. John says you're a liar. 1 John. You cannot have Jesus without his people. You say you love the Lord Jesus, but you don't want to be part of a church. You can't have it that way. It doesn't work that way. You can't have Jesus and not have his people. Jesus will say, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Come, you blessed." And then to the goats, he will say, "Depart from me, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me." And I say, "Lord, when do we see you naked and hungry and in prison?" "Inasmuch as you did it not unto the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me." And what did Jesus say to Saul of Tarsus when he encountered Saul on the Damascus road in Acts chapter 9? He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And what was he doing? He was dragging Christian men and women to prison and having them committed to death. And what he did to the believers, what he did to God's people, Jesus says, "You were doing it to me." You can't separate Jesus from his people. You can't have him and not have his people. And so, in all of these deeds, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. There's another lady I want us to look at. And this is a widow. You know, we have Social Security. We have assistance for those who are in need, shelters, food, soup kitchens, and other things. that when people are hungry. But back in those days, they didn't have these things. And so if a woman was a widow, she was destitute. She had nothing. She didn't have children to care for her. She didn't have family. She was utterly destitute. She would have been like a vagrant. She had nothing. And here Jesus is in the temple. And he's watching as people are putting their offerings into the temple. Maybe it's a box. A lot of coins going in. And then he sees this widow. Verse 41, Mark chapter 12, verse 41. And he, that is Jesus, sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. So the wealthy people, they cast in a lot of money because this is really extra money. They have all their needs met. They have their yachts, they have their big houses and boats and wealth and everything, fields. And this is just extra money, you know, like casual money. And they just put the extra money in. So there wasn't any sacrifice there. And they cast in a lot. Verse 42, and there came a poor widow. And she cast in two mites, which make a farthing, probably less than a penny. It was pretty next to nothing. You talk about being dirt poor. Well, she was dirt poor, if you will. And she cast in what she could. And he called to him his disciples and said to them, you know, Jesus is watching her. He says, Peter, follow you, Andrew, come. And they're like, what? Just come. Look, see that? See that widow? I'm going to teach you guys something good. He says, he called his disciples unto him and said unto him, verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury, for they all did cast of their abundance, but she of her want, she cast in all that she had, even all her living. What did she cast in? All that she had. That's the point. Only two mites. That's all she had. There's a parallel with her and Mary. Jesus says she did what she could. She did what she could. This widow, she cast in all that she had. Apparently this widow had a love for God, a love for the temple, and she wanted to serve the Lord, and this widow did what she could, and she cast in. Perhaps that was just what she was saving up to buy some bread, but she was trusting in God to provide her needs. And so she cast in and said, I want to give this for the kingdom, for God's work. And she cast it in there. And again, I'm not advocating, brethren, empty your savings account. Don't pay your rent. Don't pay your bills. Give all your money to the church. No, that's not what we're talking about here. But she did of her own will, of her own desire, did this. But Jesus looked at her. Jesus saw the wealthy. The wealthy was casting in a lot of money, and she only cast in two. And Jesus said she cast in more than the others. You see, the point is what God thinks about what we do. That's the point. Is what God thinks about what we do. What God knows what we're doing. That's what matters. It's not, well, I don't have enough money. I don't have enough of this. Brethren, are you doing what you can? Are you doing what you can? I don't know theology well enough, and I'm not a preacher, and I'm not comfortable just going around talking to everybody. Okay, that's fine. There's nothing in Scripture said that everybody have to be verbally witnessing to everybody all the time. As God gives you opportunity, maybe there's some fear that God can work in your heart to maybe overcome in this situation or that. But not everyone is called to be an evangelist. But everyone is called to do what they can. Maybe there are other things that you can do. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 that If one gives a cup of cold water because one is a disciple, Mark 9:41, he says, verily I say it to you, he will not lose his reward. Just giving a cup of cold water, helping, meeting the need of a believer who is in need, and you're giving them a cup of cold water, Jesus says, you will not lose your reward. Can you offer a cup of cold water? I'm sure we all can do that. You see, the point is that we don't need to look for some great thing to do that has great significance in the eyes of our brethren, that people will want to sit down and interview us and maybe write a book about us, or maybe have our names in the bulletin, or whatever it may be. No, if it's just cleaning those bathrooms down there when no one's around, and getting up and, you know, kids left a mess, and you're doing this all unto the Lord, and you say, this is God's house, I want to make this place shine, I want to make it clean, so when people come in, it's taking out the garbage. I mean, these things, no one else is looking at you, but God is looking at you. Jesus was watching that widow, and Jesus says she gave all that she had. And so the Lord knows when you are seeking to serve him, when you are pouring out your heart and your heart's desire, maybe you're so afraid to pray, men, to lead in prayer. Maybe you pluck up the courage to try to give yourself to pray and you're stumbling. The words isn't coming out right and you're hesitating and you're pausing and it doesn't sound so fluid or smooth like brother so-and-so, where he weaves the words together. And it's not judging brother so-and-so. That's just how he is and that's how he expresses himself. And that's fine and that's good as long as he's doing it with his heart to the Lord. But your heart, you stumble, you hesitate, you stutter, but it's good in the eyes of God if you're doing it in faith. If you're doing it as unto the Lord, the Lord looks at that and the Lord receives that, and that's what matters. Are you doing what you can? Are you a man? Are you a believer? You have a mouth? You have a heart? Then pray. You're afraid? God has not given us the spirit of fear. You see, you come to the Word of God to help you. And why do you want to do these things? Not just to please the pastor, not just to impress this one, not comparing yourself. Well, I don't sound like this one, so I'm not going to do it. I don't sound like him. And so therefore, you see, you're thinking about yourself. Mary wasn't thinking about herself. She was thinking about Jesus. That widow wasn't thinking about herself. She was thinking about God. And so she gave all that she had. Paul, the apostle, wasn't thinking about himself, but he was thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul lived and served and labored the way that he did because he was focusing upon Christ to be well-pleasing in his sight. So, brethren, I want to encourage you from Mary. This is a memorial toward Mary we read in this passage, but let us be like Mary. Are you doing what you can? Are you praying at home? Are you honest in the workplace? Are you in the church? Are you doing what you can instead of waiting for this person or that person? But to do it as unto the Lord. Unto the Lord. And it's the motive. It's the motive. It's all about the motive of the heart. Not just the deed done, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, the love chapter, early on in that chapter, he says, if I have the knowledge of all mysteries, I'm so theologically astute and sharp. But if I have not love, it profits me nothing. Even if I give my body to be burned as a martyr and have not love, it profits me nothing. You see, God is always looking at the heart. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And it is your hearts. It is our hearts that the Lord wants. It is our hearts, brethren. And if God has our heart, you know what he has? He has everything. He has everything. He had Mary's heart. He had Peter's heart. You know, Peter said something that was very interesting on one occasion when Jesus said how difficult it is for a rich man to inherit the kingdom. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to inherit heaven. And then Peter says, well, then who can be saved? And he goes on to say, but Lord, we have left all to follow you. I don't think Peter realized what he was saying. That's an amazing statement. He said, but Lord, we left all to follow you. That's a beautiful thing. That's it. That's a disciple. You leave all to follow Jesus. I'm not saying leave your wife, leave your husband. But in your heart, you're not having anything or anyone in your heart on the throne of your affections and your love and devotion but the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, we have left all to follow you. And that's precisely the point. Precisely the point. And see, with that, brethren, you will do what you can. Whatever that may mean. God wants your heart. And giving your heart to the Lord, he has all of us. And this is an honor. This is a privilege that's within the reach of every one of you. Every one of you. No one is exempt. Now, I must say, Bayan, I mentioned earlier about Jesus, his death and resurrection, but for the unbeliever here, the problem with the unbeliever is that they don't see any beauty in Christ. They don't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and they just don't get it. They say, well, yeah, I get it. You know, you guys, and Jesus is nice and all of that. And yeah, I mean, somehow he's right and this world is bad, but I really just don't get it. And the reason why you don't get it is because you're blind. And I'm not saying this to insult you. I'm telling you the truth. You're blind. And you're blinded by the power of the devil, who is described as the god of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So they cannot see and understand. And even as the word is preached, the parable of the sower, the seed of the word is landing in the hearts. There is good ground that will receive this word and bear fruit in their lives. And the word can fall on rocky ground. You can hear it for a little bit, have a little bit of joy. But then when you leave, you go back to your old ways and nothing changes. That's why we need the Spirit of God to come and open our eyes and give us understanding and to give you understanding. And once your eyes is open, then you will get it. And once you get it, you'll never be the same. You say, I get it. I understand who Jesus is. And you read the scripture, you say, I've read this so many times, but now I understand it. You can read the words of scripture, you can listen to a sermon and not understand and not get it. Yes, you can understand the words. You may have a very high IQ. And salvation is not based upon your IQ. But it's the work of the Spirit of God. It's a spiritual thing where God opens your eyes to understand, to believe, to see. And you see the importance of Jesus and this world and life and death and hell and the grave and how he is our only hope. It's the Spirit of God that must come, the Spirit of Jesus, to open your eyes. And once you get it, you'll be like Mary. You'll be free. You'll be free. Free to love him. Free to serve him. Free to live for God and to do what is right. No matter what the cost may be in this world, no matter what people will say about you, no matter what people may do to you, no matter the threats, you will do it because you know it's right, because your eyes have been hoping. You say, I was once blind, but now I see. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. May the Lord be pleased to use this word, this hour, this occasion, to save you from your sins. Listen to me. Salvation is found in Jesus alone, no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are. What I'm telling you is the gospel, and this is your way of salvation from life, from death, and hell, and this is your only hope. Come to the Lord Jesus once and for all, and have eternal life, and live for him to the glory of God, and to the greatest blessing that you will ever know in your soul, ever. But may God be pleased to save you. May God be pleased to encourage us, God's people, that we will have this devotion, this renewed devotion and love to the Lord Jesus that will enhance this congregation even more in your prayers and your love to one another, that of a truth, when someone comes among you, they will say, God is in this place. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for this occasion, for Mary, and for the instruction, Lord Jesus, you have given to us. And we ask and pray that you would help us to follow her example. And Lord, help us to look at our lives and how we spend our time and our money, and how we can look at how perhaps we can do better with our energies and time and effort. But Lord, give us that greater love for you, and that we will know the constraining love of Christ upon us. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to visit us with salvation. No preacher can save a sinner. We can only give the words, but Lord, you must give life. And so we ask that you would come by your Spirit and bring salvation to this place this day. And Lord, strengthen your people, that in this evil days we will let our light shine to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.